Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, and ethics.
You didn't say culture.
Oh, culture, right.
Doesn't work.
Hey, well, today, there's just
there's no culture.
Not appropriate. All right, here we go again. Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives. Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface.
And Muttley over there.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson. Hello, I'm...
Help us, Lord, please guide this meeting and please be with us and take us where you want it to go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Maybe he is taking it where he wants it to go.
Yeah, really.
Right to the can.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology...
On philology, colostomy,
exacerbation, and ducts.
You guys are silly.
Yeah, this is.
I just found the new intro for the show.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today are two of our regular guests, Tom Dunn and our engineer, Chris Holowaty. And for today's topic, driving up here, I was thinking about apologetics or the historic defense of the faith. And found it interesting that in my early days as a Christian, what I sought to support my decision to follow Christ was feeling like I had to prove that it was right to be a Christian, that this was the most sound choice that I could make. And to aid in that, actually, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, I found a great resource. And reading Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Actually, as I was making my decision, I was reading Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it came to the point where I felt like I was bludgeoning myself with so many facts that, you know, how could this Christianity be wrong? I guess the reason that I wanted to bring the topic up today is because of other styles of apologetic or other ways of defending the faith have been presented to me that seem to go against the idea of defending Christianity historically. You know, I'd like to open this up to the room. What are your experiences of apologetics and defending the faith?
I can identify with what you were just saying, Brad, because I was kind of raised on that as an early Christian because that was the hot book of the early 80s when I came to the faith. And similar books like it and radio shows like CRI and Bible Answer Man and this and that. And like you, I gained something from that, from those books and those shows. But I found in my own life when I would try to defend the faith like that, it usually ended up as an argument. I usually ended up frustrated and it went nowhere. It seemed fruitless to me every time I got into that mode of defense of the faith in that kind of style. It seemingly never led to any kind of spiritual fruit that was positive. No conversions, definitely. No peace in my soul. No strengthening of my faith. Just the opposite. It made me feel like the questions led to more questions, which led to more questions, which led to more. The reason that I'm a Christian is because I feel like I've encountered this supernatural being called Jesus Christ, and I can't explain it. It simply happened to me, and that's why I believe. I've been abducted by God and implanted, and no one seems to, everyone thinks it's ridiculous, but it happened to me. And I've met other abductees as well who've also been implanted, so I know I'm not crazy. Or remember, maybe we are crazy, but it doesn't matter.
You know, Tom, what that makes me think of, though, is that anybody that has some sort of spiritual experience can claim validity then for their spiritual experience and say, well, my spiritual experience is the right one because I've had this experience and I know someone else that had this experience and we corroborate one another. Whereas, you know, if I can go to something that says, you know, well, the resurrection is a historically provable fact and I can look to fulfilled prophecy as evidence that demands a verdict and I can, you know, come to these conclusions that somehow I can support my faith. That I can support my decision to be in this faith, that it makes it seem like it's the right one.
I mean, I remember when I read those books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, The Late Great Planet Earth, things like that. I mean, it was encouraging, sort of, but still the whole faith thing was so tenuous and so spiritual. So made of ether that I couldn't lock it down, no matter what these books said. I had encountered a spiritual being that was invisible, that I felt like was talking to me. I can't prove that in any kind of worldly, empirical way, you know? I don't know.
I think a few things could use clarifying here, Brad. And this is not going to be gang up on Brad Day, at least not formally so. We'll say hypothetically that you encounter a delusionary schizophrenic, and this person has experienced certain things that you would say are not really there. Now we'll say that you lay out for this person a number of argumentations that establish the facts, quote unquote, of what actually happened. Can you convince that person that their perception was not what really happened?
Not if they're delusional.
This is part of the difficulty. If we could set out arguments about the resurrection and establish the resurrection as a fact that we would consider to be an historical fact, this will not erase someone's existential reality. If they have encountered some other kind of religious experience, facts will not erase that, at least historical facts, because you're dealing with is something that someone has experienced. And that's the ground on which we build facts. We start with human experience, and then we build facts. You see, people experience something, then we describe it, record it, log it. That is a fact in the historical sense. Of course, a fact in an empirical sense is a different kind of a thing. But even empiricism is really just a very, very rigid, formal, small, formalized mode of history. When you're doing experiments, one is not drawing true correlations. One is doing histories. You do an experiment, you record. You take that record that you have, your little history, and you compare it with another event. See, so these facts are really histories of human experiences. So what you say is, in effect, we all have experienced one thing that we call a reality, a fact. Now you, the delusionary schizophrenic, have experienced something else. You would say what you experienced was a fact. We would say what we experienced is a fact. All we're down to now is majority of experience over against minority of experience. We're not really comparing facts, we're comparing two narratives. One person's experience over against another person's experience. This is part of the difficulty. We want to say that history is not subjective, and yet all facts are subjective experiences being recorded. We experience this difficulty all the time in trying to establish traffic accidents, what actually happened. It's very much the same thing when it comes to religious conflict. We try to say if we establish this fact, we will have won the argument over against that person's experience. The difficulty is a fact is an experience. Does that make sense to you guys? Does that follow with what you're trying to say?
In a way, it does to me, in that we are saying as much as you want to point to the event of the resurrection as a historical fact and use that as a proof, that is still an experience that occurred that is logged down and recorded. You're still stuck with the thing of comparing, well, whose experience is more valid? Whether someone is schizophrenic and they swear that their experience is valid, they are really going through this, for us to determine what is real and what is not, we're still comparing experiences. Most of us do not experience ourselves as a dual personality. So therefore, something is wrong with your reality. In the same way, if I'm to describe spiritual realities to someone who is perhaps not open to spiritual realities, how am I going to communicate that to them? If their experience is such of how they live, what they do, how they earn their living, whatever, and I want to explain to them that there's something more to life, but they're not interested, all the facts that I might lay out for them really won't matter. And that's what I've always seen as the weakness of apologetics, and something I think we were talking about is you can present the historical fact of the resurrection and trying to connect that with God is a whole other issue. But the historical fact of the resurrection and go, this means something. It does if you want it to, in a sense, I guess. That's why I've always seen the weakness of trying to present facts as this definitely proves this.
Whether or not it's the most effective way to defend the faith or to present the gospel or whatever, that aside, are historical facts or historical events provable? I mean, that's
good question.
To me, is kind of the point. It's like, here I have, you know, all this evidence that demands a verdict. And can I go back and actually prove all these things?
In proving, all you're doing is asking, did certain people experience certain things? That's what the base question ends up. We'll say that, for example, Chris has a vision. He walks out of the studio here to the sidewalk, and he sees a vision of a giant carrot singing VeggieTales tunes walking down Ventura Boulevard. We would ask the question, is this madness or is this reality? Did this event actually happen? In trying to ascertain that as an historical fact, we would do what? We would go to other persons and say, did you experience the same thing that Chris experienced at the same locale, right? And then we would make a determination. Yes, this was an actual event in that persons experienced it. Or no, this was a subjective event in that only Chris experienced it. Now, this is very difficult when you get to things like the resurrection, because Jesus appears to people and everyone he appears to doesn't recognize him, but has to reflect on it and then say, oh yeah, that's him. Mary, the road to Emmaus, the disciples in the boat, everyone who sees Jesus, and we say, oh, he was disfigured. That's a gloss. That's us adding something to it. The texts say they didn't recognize him, and all of a sudden, boom, there's a revelation and they recognize him. So you have to ask questions like, okay, who is it that they're seeing? How do I verify that I saw you, Brad? Probably a description of who you are. What do you look like? Well, now let's say it's an historical situation like a court of law. And I say, yes, I did see Brad on Ventura Boulevard. And they ask him, or they ask me, what did Brad look like? I said, well, actually, he looked like Tom Dunn in every detail, and I didn't really know it was Brad until 20 minutes later I reflected and I said, yes, actually, it was Brad. Is that going to be accepted as an historical fact?
I mean, it sounds more like you're describing a dream. You know how when you have a dream and you know this person is this character, even though when you think about it later, they didn't look anything like that, but somehow you knew it was them.
Yeah, it was my mother. It just looked like Gladys Knight. You know, like, what is going on here? So you have these malleable criteria for trying to establish an historical fact. Now, let's say that, and these are subjective experiences that are not static, okay? So we'll say that we do establish that Chris actually did see. He says, I saw a carrot walking down Ventura Boulevard. Then do we say, well, his experience is valid. He really did experience that, and something must have happened. Or do we say, Chris is stark raving mad, especially if he says, it looked like a carrot, and then later on, I reflected on it. I realized it was a bunny. It was a bunny. It was not a carrot. So to use these things as proof ends up getting very, very subjective. And then it compounds when we say, we have this proof. Now change your experience. Because our experience has now rendered judgment on your experience. In fact, it's not even our experience. It's the experience of someone else a long time ago whose record I believe I'm reading the right way. Now I'm going to ask you to render judgment on that which you have actually experienced because of a fact that we have voted on, so to speak. And that really doesn't move people.
Those in the evidence that demands a verdict camp would say, well, we have the scriptures, and we will go to the scriptures as our foundation to see if this has happened in the past, if it can be shown to be sacred and of God. We'll go to the scriptures to see if this experience of Chris, this carrot sighting that Chris had, has happened before in the scriptures, and that will give us the evidence that it is a righteous thing from God.
But then there's the problem that are the scriptures reliable? And they were written by people, and they could have been fouled up over the years. And
even more so than that, how did you pick those books to be scripture? They weren't written as a single book. They were spiritually inspired to be a single book. How do you know they're spiritually inspired to be a single book? Because they ended up as a book? Okay, that's circular reasoning there. You say, because it is a book, it was intended to be a book. Because it is a compilation, even though it was written individually, the compilation's existence means that it was intended to be that. And the difficulty is saying, why do we pick those scriptures as prophetic? Because we see Christ in them. Well, how did you see Christ in them? Well, they're prophetic. Do they mention Jesus? No. They're texts in the middle of long passages. But we pull out a snippet and we say, that's prophetic and the rest of it isn't. How do you know that just that phrase was prophetic? Because it applies to Jesus. How do you know it applies to Jesus? Does it mention Jesus? No. But Jesus' life has this aspect in it. Okay, this is a very reflexive argument. And how do you know then that the books are valid? Well, because they mention Jesus and they mention Jesus in these specific ways, therefore they're provable.
And see, my background with apologetics was more with presuppositional apologetics, where you take certain things for granted and you just acknowledge it. You see, there are certain things that we take by faith. We take by faith that we believe in God. We take by faith that we accept the scriptures as being true. And then from there, you have to move. And so I remember being trained in this way of when you talk to someone you basically have to present them with, this is what I believe. The scriptures are true and God is real. Accept it or don't accept it, but that's where we have to start to have our conversation. And there's that kind of a sense of, I'm going to have to acknowledge that I can't prove God and I can't prove the scriptures, but I take it as an article of faith.
Precisely. But the difficulty is, what are you seeking to bring the person to that you're dialoguing with? You're seeking to bring them to belief in God and trust in the scriptures. Yet you start with those as the basis of your argument. So you argue things that you're not trying to convince them of in order to convince them of that which you assume. Why not just say, I believe in God and the scriptures, won't you? Well, I can prove it. How? Well, based on my assumption that they're true, you see.
Yeah, it kind of falls apart there.
It very much falls apart there. Why not say we utilize apologetics to try to establish little tiny insignificant sections of our faith once we already believe it?
Because that would be too obviously divisive. The other thing about the whole evidence thing is it's one thing to establish a historical fact. It's another thing to assign meaning to it. And to say that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, came back from the dead or somehow survived a crucifixion is one thing. To say that this means he is God and that I should surrender my life to him is a whole other issue. And so that's why I've always had a hard time with the whole evidence thing. It's like, okay, so what? So a bunch of people saw this event happen, and this is what they walked away with. But I saw a carrot walking down Ventura Boulevard. What does that mean? Or I experienced, a really deep sense of peace when I sat down and meditated and said the word om over and over again. What does that mean?
Or I had an out-of-body experience and a spirit guide came to me. We say, oh, that can't be true. Why? Because of our experiences over in the Christian realm, which would say that's demonic. But your experiences as an astral projector.
Projectionist?
As someone who practices astral projection would say that my Christianity is mistaken because it doesn't have these traveling experiences, which have many kinds of what we would call historical anomalies to verify them. People seeing things that they couldn't possibly see. And we say, oh, that's demonic, but that's darkness, ours is light. Where they're saying, ours is light and yours is darkness. How do we know?
Well, we do have people that were with Jesus who wrote the Gospels, who wrote letters to churches, who experienced him in their lives. And they had lived with him. They had heard him talk. They seemed to corroborate with one another what he said. The scriptures lived in a society that had seen and known who this Jesus guy was. And so they seemed to survive that era coming out the other side. And they ascribe this particular meaning to the resurrection of Jesus, saying that before he died, he said that he was going to raise again, and that if he raised again, it meant all these certain things. And then they're saying, well, he did raise again, and it did mean that our sins are forgiven, and he is the Holy One, the Messiah. Is that not valid, that with all those witnesses of him, that his resurrection would prove his statements?
You're saying there's a connection between the fact that Jesus said he was going to do this and then he also made these other claims about him, and the fact that he did go through and do it, that's why they assigned this particular meaning to who he was and what he said about himself. Is that right?
Sure. I guess what I'm coming around to is that by proving the resurrection as a historical fact, it's giving validity to the claims of Jesus, that he said, this is going to happen, and when it does, you're going to know that I'm true, and then it happens, and then we can know that he's true.
There are two things I want to say about that, Brad. One, initially, I'd like to cite a story that Jesus told, Lazarus and the rich man. He says, there's this beggar, Lazarus, there's this rich guy, the beggar gets nothing and dies and is carried up to heaven, the rich man gets everything, he dies, he goes to torment. And there's this dialogue between the rich man and Abraham when he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he says, hey, can you do something to help me? And Abraham says, no way, not going to happen. And then this rich man says, well, send Lazarus or somebody, really, I have brothers back there, and I don't want them to end up where I am. And Abraham responds, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't believe them and obey them, then they won't believe even if somebody raises from the dead. I would also, along with that, cite Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead.
raises Lazarus from the dead. There's little messengers, according to John. There are messengers there who go and snitch on him to the Pharisees. And they say, what are we going to do about this guy? Because now this guy's raised from the dead. He raised somebody from the dead, and that's going to validate his argument, so let's kill them both. We'll kill the guy he raised from the dead. And the whole time they're acknowledging this guy was raised from the dead, and it's causing conversion, so kill them both again that way, you know. But this time let's kill the Jesus guy first, because otherwise he'll just keep raising him, and that'll be a bummer. And that's really the hard fit, is that, like Chris said, the facts aren't going to compel the meaning. Jesus himself said this. If they don't obey in the one sense, their heart is not there. They will not obey, and they will not believe if someone raises from the dead. Stand right in front of them, and they'll say, nope, it's not that way. People don't believe that the Holocaust happened. Just thousands of bodies in these mass graves. Oh, that's all a hoax. You don't want to believe it. That's why Jesus tends to say, if you have ears, hear. If your heart is right, believe. That's the primary issue here. Is your heart willing to accept or not? Because even if you lay out a huge argument and establish a fact, somebody can interpret it a different way. And they have to believe that you're quoting the right sources. They have to believe that those sources are right. There's this train of doubt that somewhere somebody has to believe somebody about something and then interpret it the way that they interpreted it. And the jump, like Chris was saying, like you're saying, Bradley, from the idea that Christ is raised to all of its implications of Christ is Lord, Christ is God. You can say, Christ raised from the dead. Wow, that was a neat trick. He probably did it by a demon. Just like we say, oh, if someone were raised from the dead today, we go, that's demonic.
So let me ask you this, then. Is it worthless for me to invest my time in seeking historical proofs for Christianity then?
This is the second part of really what I wanted to talk to you or address in what you said. You said, does it lend validity? I would say, yes, it lends validity. Does it compel in the sense of proof? No. These are two different questions. To say, is there ground for me to believe what I believe? Yes. Is that proof that compels someone to believe? No. Because I can say, I have a reason to have hope in that I have received testimony that Jesus is raised from the dead, and I have believed that, and I have encountered him in my life. Now, does my experience and that following and encounter of Christ provide any kind of compulsion or proof for someone else? No, it provides witness. But witness is different than proof. It doesn't establish, it attests. And those are two different functions.
It makes me think of what Paul talks about, I think, in the Corinthians, about how to some it is the scent of life and to others it is the aroma of death. And it really comes down to, I think, where God has a person at that time that determines how they're going to respond to the evidence. I do know of people who were saved more out of an intellectual basis. They thought it through. I mean, C.S. Lewis, he talks about how he came kicking and screaming into the kingdom, but it was through a whole process of thinking it through and considering, you know, of all these religious myths out there, what if there's one true myth? And he kind of went through this whole process, and he describes it as an intellectual journey. But again, I have to look at it and go, but that's how he interpreted the facts. In the same way with, we talked about the things that Christ said about himself. John writes how if we were to list everything that Christ said, it would fill up a whole library of books. We have to understand that the writers were taking what Christ said and compiling it, and they were making their own arguments based on that. You know, Luke wasn't an eyewitness.
And something along that line then, and maybe we can discuss this on the next show. When we appeal to something else, like reason, like history, like proof, as something which says, okay, I'll sign that off. I'll put the stamp of proof on that. Because it's historically valid, then it's right. We have made that which we use to prove the final authority. Like going into court means we're plaintiffs before reason, plaintiffs before history, plaintiffs before proof, empirical or otherwise. And we lay Jesus out in front of us and say, reason, would you please make a decision on Jesus? Because if you say Jesus is valid, I'll take it as true. And we subject Jesus to reason, Jesus to history, Jesus to all of these apologetics. Instead of saying, let God be true and all men liars, as Romans says. Do you believe in God even if the whole world said you're a madman? Do you believe in Christ because you have met him? Or do you believe in Christ because some discipline, some human discipline, said, okay, we'll vouch for Jesus, I would say Jesus vouches for himself. And it doesn't require any kind of argumentation to prove him and say, we will vouch for Jesus. Jesus vouches for himself. And either you love him and believe him, or you don't love him and you don't believe him, but he's not going to offer any explanations. He's just going to do what he does. And either you're with him and in, or not with him and out, and take your chances on your pick of the world. And that's been the dilemma of the gospel since Jesus walked the earth. He said, you're with me or you're not with me. You can see and not see, hear and not hear, or you can see, hear, believe, and follow. But I'm not going to explain myself to you.
Well, at that point, I think we'll conclude the wrestling match for today. It's been an interesting time talking about apologetics with Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, and Chris Holowaty. I feel like we have plenty to cover another show or two on this, so let's pick this topic up again. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty, our engineer, for making the show sound so good. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.
And one true heart never changes. One true heart never fails. One true life never